All right, let's get started today. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for each other. I pray you'd help us to do a good job in studying your word and a good job in caring for each other as well. And help us to actually follow you and show our love in that regard as well. Pray for your guidance this day in the transmission of this lesson in the reception. Amen. All right, I've been tasked with teaching on two topics. And the first topic is illumination, and the second is interpretation. And it took me all of about 30 to 40 seconds to figure out which one to cover first. And the answer was illumination, definitely. And here's my rationale. Why even bother with interpretation if the light is not on? Interpretation without illumination is akin to trying to study in the dark. Now, the key to covering both these topics in 45 minutes is trying to stay focused. We've got to follow a relatively unbroken thread through this maze, which hits on so many other doctrines that if we stop and look at even any of these other doctrines, we're never going to get through this. Now, I'm going to start off by reading a definition of illumination. Illumination is the concept of illumination relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping the believer to understand the truth of the Bible. Now, there are very few, quote, benefits, and I use that very sincerely, the quotes, to accepting Christ later in life. You guys following along with me on this? There are very few, quote, benefits to accepting Christ later in life. And I would add right there in parentheses, and there are a lot more negatives to doing that. However, one benefit is that I clearly remember what reading the Bible was like before having the Holy Spirit in me. Before I accepted Christ at age 19, I remember, and I don't know why I would have had this in my truck, but I remember, I think I was listening to the Bible. Hopefully I wasn't reading it because I was driving at the time. But I remember listening to the Bible on I-35 before I was a Christian and just slamming my hands down on the steering wheel saying, why can't I understand this book? And I mean, I was exasperated. I wasn't stupid. And my Trey may debate me on that as he's a long-term friend. That's not saying I don't do stupid things, Trey. But I should have been capable of understanding the words of this book had it been like any other book, and I couldn't. And I recognize that. And the point is I had the intellectual capacity to understand the words, but I had no spiritual capacity to understand the words because I did not have the Holy Spirit in me. Now, the subsequent and distinct change in that ability is very faith-strengthening. I can recognize what that was like before, and I recognize the change in it afterwards, and it was faith-strengthening to me, and it still is faith-strengthening me to today. Now, a challenge that I'm facing here, and I think that every teacher that's going to be teaching in the next couple of months is, teaching doctrine, there's a challenge to both learning it and teaching that, in that you're communicating what I call the marvel of the mundane. It's not really mundane. It's just got a bad rap, I think some doctrines do. And this one is no different. And let's, right out of the gate, do the best we can to get out of the realm or the mode of mundane as we approach this. All right, let's try to think about this afresh. For the believer, and appreciate the wonder of this, for the believer, stop and think for a second. God, the Spirit, has just come to live inside of you if you've just accepted Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the same God who created everything that you see out of what's not seen. I mean, everything that you see. I mean, not just in this room, which would be amazing enough, but absolutely everything. The power of that is really unfathomable. And that God is now in the form of the Spirit has now come to indwell in the Holy Spirit inside of you. That is such a major change in the way God is dealing with man. That, in fact, do you remember the administrative periods? First one. Remember as we learned those in the walkthrough? First one, Gentiles. I'll get you started. Second one. Third one. Okay. Now the reception of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, that marks the beginning of the church age. And one of the interesting things I've read is that some people don't call the church age the church age. They call it the age of the Holy Spirit, which is also a very good way of describing that. Maybe that, you know, the church age is maybe better because the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily like a lot of attention being placed on him. But this is a game changer, and it should be in our lives as Christians as well. We're going to cover almost the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So brace yourself. Or does the word brace actually mean slap? Have you ever heard that? If it takes slapping yourself sometime along the way to pay attention, do it. I won't mind. I'm not going to come help, though. So we're going to read some verses here, and we'll start off 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, I know it's early, but are you able to kind of follow that just a little bit? If you were even halfway, you would notice that something out of the norm is up here, because typically good things are being put into contrast. Now, they're not necessarily, the things that are typically good are still typically good, but they're actually made to look bad in contrast with what they're being compared to, because it's so far better. And here, I'm going to highlight this for you a little bit. The contrast. And by the way, when you see an underline in the verses for today's lesson, the underline is pretty much focused on what's typically good, and the bolded letters are in what's far, far better. So here's the contrast. Not with excellence of speech or persuasive words of human wisdom. Okay, that's usually a good thing, excellence of speech. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the that there. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, we're going to keep plowing through this chapter. The first two slides up here are just kind of background. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, continuation of the contrasting here. Not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, but the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. So there's the contrast again. The wisdom of this age normally would have been craved by people at that time, or at least elevated or valued. But this is God saying there's something far, far better than this. Continuing on, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now this section opens with a very clear reference concerning the illuminating function of the Holy Spirit. And that's the first line there. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. But I'm going to stop and ask you a question. What do you remember what things were just talked about in the preceding verses? Because those are the things that have just been revealed to us. Do you remember what they were? Go ahead and say it out loud. I heard some mumbling. The wisdom of the Spirit? Close, pretty close. Very close. I'll back up. I'm going to back up two slides. Wisdom of God, and then the things down at the bottom, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So let's keep going forward. Those things, the wisdom of God, the things which God prepared for those who love him, are now being revealed through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now this section closes with a contrast and another reference to the illuminating function of the Holy Spirit down at the bottom. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, the contrast, not the Spirit of the world. Mankind had that all along, and that was insufficient to understanding the deep things of God, but the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This is a clear statement of the Holy Spirit's illuminating function in the believer's life. All right, continuing on. 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 14. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now we're going to break this one up. First verse, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, Paul is speaking words which the Holy Spirit teaches and not words which man's wisdom teaches. Question, do you remember now the definition of illumination? This is what, you know, put up in the first slide. Do you remember that definition? Think. Okay, you're about to remember. The concept of illumination relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping the believer to understand the Bible. Now, illumination is not the only function of the Holy Spirit, but it's the only one we're covering here. Second part of those verses. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This goes back to what we first started with. Why I was slamming my hands on the steering wheel. I had no clue. And there's, you know, rather than my testimony, you know, or experience, this is why. We have no capacity without being a believer to understand these things on a spiritual level. You maybe can get some of the facts as an unbeliever, but not on a spiritual level. Now, Jesus made a fairly lengthy discourse to his disciples at the Last Supper. And these type of communications always fascinate me, because I don't know if you ever do this, but I've had many times in my life at this point, I'm getting old enough now, where I've had kind of partings with people that I've cared for as a teacher or, you know, even as a parent now. And, you know, when times are ending or winding down, As somebody who loves somebody else, you're trying to, you know, equip them the best you can to go out. And so whenever I read something like this, I'm like going, okay, you know, what is this? This is going to focus Christ on what he thinks is the most important things that these men that he loves need to know. So I always pay really close attention, and this is a huge section too. I mean, in terms of a glimpse into the life of Christ, this is one of the most continuous streams of communication that we have a record of. It's amazing. So here's what he told them in this very purposeful communication to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. I'm going to reread the first verse. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is a simple question. Okay, why couldn't they bear them now? Okay, up front, she got it. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to reread the second verse. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Christ has simply told his disciples of the illuminating function of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you stop and just kind of put yourself back in that time, again, this is a time that's literally a transition between the two ages, the age of the Jews and the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit. There are some amazing transitions that are going on here. Think about it for a second. Christ has just spent 3 years trying to communicate spiritual truths to his disciples, which from a spiritual capacity probably were not a lot better off than any unbeliever today in terms of having the Holy Spirit in them. That's got to be a challenge. You know, I have a hard enough time sometimes with the Holy Spirit understanding things. Without him, it was impossible. And Christ has just spent that length of time trying to do this. And he knew it. You know, he wanted to communicate more things to him, but they couldn't bear him. But, you know, as in other sections, you'll find that the Holy Spirit will bring those things to remembrance. So he's just kind of getting the information out there, knowing his disciples had a limited capacity to understand them, those things. Now, back to 1 Corinthians. And we've skipped the last two verses of chapter 2, but we're going to continue on with a warning that is needed, much needed, sadly. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. But even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? The sad reality is that carnality or sin in the life of an unbeliever will hinder the illuminating function of the Holy Spirit by obscuring spiritual light and bringing darkness. Sin always does this. It's always been the way of sin. Sin is associated with darkness. People that are in sin, starting with Adam, hid from God. In the New Testament, their deeds were evil, hiding, running from God. It's just the way it is. And fortunately with God, there's forgiveness of sins that we might love him and follow him. And I'm very, very thankful for that. Now, this is an amazing set of words here. I'm not elevating it to scripture, but I've had the privilege of studying like three different theologians that are purely brilliant. I read these men and I can't compare. And the way they write, the way they communicate, the way they think is just a real blessing. And I thank God for them. That includes Ryrie, Schaefer, and Schaefer. There's actually two Schaefers you're going to hear from today. It's kind of interesting. Just to give you a little background on these so it makes sense. Schaefer was born in around 18... Lewis Sperry Schaefer was born in around 1870-something. He actually was the one who founded Dallas Theological Seminary in around 1925, and he died in 1950. He had a brother named Rollins T. Schaefer that was a professor at the DTS alongside of him. And then Charles Ryrie attended, I believe he attended DTS. I know he was a professor there. And so he probably studied under both those brothers. And he carried on an extensive, you know, ministry beyond them in communicating theology. And he's still alive. He actually, Dennis Waltermeyer told me that he actually is still teaching in some capacity. I don't know that it's with DTS, but it's up in that area. So he's still around and still doing a pretty sharp mind, Dennis said. And I am so thankful for them. They are very helpful. They and other men that have pursued God with such diligence and studied his word with such diligence render me a huge service. I'm so thankful. So let's read this. Schaefer summary. There is not the slightest possibility that the most educated and brilliant mind can make one step of progress in the understanding of spiritual truth apart from the direct supernatural teaching to the individual heart by the indwelling spirit. Hence the imperative aspect of new birth. In like manner, there can be no full or worthy apprehension of God's revealed truth by the Christian who is unspiritual or carnal. Hence the imperative aspect of a yielded life. Is that not a great summary for everything we just talked about? I mean, it's really, really well written. Now that the lights are on, we can look at interpretation. Here's the definition. Interpretation, the science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting literature, especially the sacred scriptures, includes the recognition of principles on which a true analysis must proceed. The science is to be distinguished from exegesis, which is the application of the laws of interpretation. Now, don't get excited. You probably weren't even tempted to get excited on that, because that's a long one. But and I'm going to boil this one down so it's you don't miss the simple truth I'm trying to communicate here. But there's something interesting here. This is not the first time I've seen this. I always find it interesting when I see the word science and art used in such close proximity to each other. Because, and they're not, and here I'll explain why. I mean, I went for a Bachelor of Science, which was different than a Bachelor of Arts. In fact, by definition, a Bachelor of Arts included those studies which had nothing to do with science, okay? And I respect both. You know, it's not that I'm saying, you know, one is over the other, not so. But I always think it's interesting. And here you have art sandwiched between two sciences, the science of interpretation, and then they almost double back the definition, which term denotes the art of interpreting. And then down at the bottom, science is distinguished from exegesis. So here's the deal. The science here is not the study of physical phenomena, the way it's being used. Again, remember, I respect these men and their word choice. When I read them, this is not casual word choice for them. So I look to adjust my definitions, not say they're wrong, okay? So anyhow, science is not the study of physical phenomena, as you and I commonly use the word science. It would refer to a methodological activity. I actually said that. Discipline or study, an organized way of making, arranging, or dealing with something. Okay, so that makes sense in the context. Arts here, not the subjects of study that are not scientific, such as history, literature, or languages. I don't think that's how he was using it. Art here could be a system of principles and methods employed in the performance of a set of activities, for instance, the art of building. Interesting. And there's one that goes on, a trade or a craft that applies such a system of principles and methods, such as the art of lexicographer. All right, anyhow, back to this. I've made this harder than it has to be. The thorough definition, it can be simplified down to the phrase in the center, which I'm going to break out now here and put all by itself. Nice beep, but I don't know why it's doing that. Definition, the recognition of principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. That's the simplest definition of this. Now, this is really interesting. This comes from both Schaeffer and Ryrie. There are two opposite camps of interpretation with some shades in between. On one side is the end or is allegorical, which is symbolic representation. And this is in contrast to literal hermeneutics. And here's the point. Allegorical hermeneutics are usually resorted to, and this is kind of from Schaeffer, are usually resorted to when literal sense seems unacceptable to the interpreter. Probably guilty at times, okay? So, I mean, I'm not sitting up here just pointing fingers. You'll see clearly where Schaeffer comes down onto this. The actual words, then, are not understood in their normal sense, but in a symbolic sense, which results in a different meaning of the text, a meaning that, in the strictest sense, the text never intended to convey. Schaeffer goes on to describe the allegorical side of the camp with words such as figurative, in its purest extreme, fiction, meaning he said that when you consider everything in the Bible as being allegorical, you've now made it a book of fiction. And then he says that on the other side of things, the allegorical camp likes to refer to themselves as spiritual. It's kind of a spin, but we're guilty of it too. On the literal side, I'm not saying he was spinning this, but he uses words to describe normal communication or plain communications. Now, I'm going to really rip through this part because I think we can make this simpler. Ryrie and Schaefer had two different lists that they compiled under the interpretation systems. Okay, remember, those are the principles for interpreting the word. So I'm just going to rip through this list. Grammatically, contextually, compare scripture with scripture, recognize the progressiveness of revelation. Now, before I get into Schaefer's, I thought this disclaimer he wrote was kind of interesting. Among all the major divisions of bibliology, hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation, holds a unique place, being that it is, as it is, wholly the work of men. Now, there's a couple things included under their principles of interpretation that I don't necessarily know why he would say that about him. So I don't understand. I mean, there's one specific one that is so biblical, I don't see how you can call that particular principle of interpretation wholly the work of men. So I don't know why he necessarily wrote that. Someday maybe we can ask him. I don't know how the kind of, whether we'll be able to track him down or he'll have time for me. But its results, therefore, at best are characterized by imperfections due to human limitations, and it is subject to such general rules and principles of procedure as are obviously demanded. When undertaking to interpret the scripture, due consideration should be given to, and then he gives his list. But you know what? I appreciate when men are being just straightforward and honest. I love that about, that helps me so much when men are honest. So much. And here's his list. Purpose of the Bible, I don't know what's doing down there, it's supposed to be on the top. Distinctive character and message of each book, audience, context, all scripture. I think that's it. Nope, original languages. Now, there's no way we can cover all this. And so what I actually found was kind of a common source that may have been a feeder or a main source for both of these. May have. I don't know this for sure. But what I'm saying is there was a source from Rollins T. Schaefer, his brother, where he actually lists four major rules of hermeneutics. And I like this because it took kind of the main things that these men had, and it said this. In his classroom textbook on hermeneutics, Dr. Roland T. Schaefer, the brother of Louis Schaefer and also a professor at DTS, advanced the following four major rules, comma, to which less important rules may be added. Here's the first one. We're going to cover these in a little more depth. Interpret grammatically. Here's the second one. Interpret according to context. Here's the third. Regard the scope or design of the book itself. And here's the fourth, compare scripture with scripture. Now, as I contemplated, especially 2, 3, and 4, I really thought, I probably mentioned this before up here, but I really thought of the quote from Winston Churchill. And I thought enough of it to actually look it up. And the quote is this, if you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever, use a pile driver. Hit the point once, then come back and hit it again, then hit it a third time, a tremendous whack. And as you look at points 2, 3, and 4, basically it's saying context, literally right there, interpret according to the context. The third point is regard the scope or design of the book itself, which in my mind is context, second whack, and then the fourth point is compare scripture with scripture, the whole book, context. This is the tremendous whack. And so when I looked at this, and these are the three points that I'm saying are, I don't know that that's wholly the work of men when you think, we've already read the scripture, comparing scripture with scripture. To me, that's pretty much God's way of handling it. So get it? Context, 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 which is the way our church has learned, to study the word from the men that we've had up here. And I know by reading this man's doctrinal statement, that's the way we're going to be continuing to study the word. And we have a good heritage there. Did I hit a button? I did. All right, now stick with me on this. It's long, but very good. With due interpret grammatically, and this goes together, interpret grammatically with due regard to the meaning of the words, the form of the sentences, and the peculiarities of idiom in the language employed. The sense of the scripture is to be determined by the words. A true knowledge of the words is the knowledge of the sense. The words of scripture must be taken in their common meaning, unless such meaning is shown to be inconsistent with other words and sentences, with the argument or context, or with other parts of scripture. The true meaning of any passage of scripture, then, is not in every sense in which the words will bear, nor is it every sense which is true in itself, but that which is intended by the inspired writers, or even by the Holy Spirit, though imperfectly understood by the writers themselves. Now, we don't have time to go back and really dig into that, but that actually is very, very good definition of how, you know, interpreting grammatically and why it's important. And to be confessed to you, you know, I'm a little handicapped grammatically, and that may be an excuse. You know, I'm kind of wired more engineering math-wise. I try, you know, I try verbally and grammatically, but some people are very, very skilled at that, and to a large extent, I do rely on them, and I look to them to give me help in these areas. It's just a necessary need I have.
When they talk about interpreting grammatically, are these words spoken to, like, the original writings where they're talking about the original Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff, or does that apply to our English translation?
On a first level, I think we should do it on English. If we'll just honestly do that, I think we'll be far ahead. But definitely on the next level, from original languages, that's very helpful to do that there.
Yes, sir. The people that did the translations made a very solid effort to reflect the grammar of the original languages in the English. So most of the time, working through that in English is going to give you the same thing you have gotten in English.
But let me give you an example of this, because I thought this example was interesting. And that's why I appreciated Rollins. Usually he had an example for each one of these points. I don't know if we'll have time to them. But this one, I don't think I can fully explain this example, but let's give it a shot. From Lockhart on Ephesians 2:8 may be cited, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay, get ready. He says, we may ask, what is the gift of God? Many would answer grace, many others faith, some salvation. Okay, is everybody with me on that? Do you see what's being kind of trying to be assessed here? Okay, continuing on. But what does the grammar require? After eliminating grace and faith as the antecedents of that, he proceeds, the only other possible antecedent is the salvation expressed by the verb saved. Some have objected that the Greek noun for salvation is feminine, but we must notice that salvation here is expressed by the verb, and Greek grammar again requires that a pronoun which refers to the action of a verb for its antecedent must be neuter. See, we're going into complexity a little bit. This exactly suits the case, and the meaning is, here's the meaning, ye are saved by grace through faith, but the salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here the interpretation that accords with the grammar is reasonable and satisfactory. I think you could have come to that without any of that study, just by reading the entire context of the Bible. You know, context, context, context. But from a grammar standpoint, you definitely come there. And I'm having to entrust him a little bit, because when I did my best to look up, you know, what was an antecedent and, you know, pronoun. Again, I'm an engineer. And so I couldn't get necessarily all the way there. If I kept digging, I probably, you know, could have maybe found the logic. But I actually trust that it's been done here, and it's been done properly. And this is what I mean. This is why I think, you know, it's important. So I thought it was a pretty good illustration of this point. Okay, here's our first context, the small one. Interpret according to the context. The meaning of a word, again, will often be modified by the connection, nice spelling, old spelling, in which it is used. This rule is often of great theological importance. The study of the context is the most legitimate, efficacious, and trustworthy resource at the command of the interpreter. Let that sink in. Nothing can be more convenient, more logical, than to explain an author by himself and to have a recourse to the entire train of thought. An example. One of the most helpful results of contextual study is furnished by the definitions of the author's own terms, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. By perfect here is meant thoroughly furnished for service. There are a number of contexts in which the word perfect needs the light from the context for its exact meaning. In such passages, the thought is not perfection in its widest sense, but maturity in a specified line of experience or endeavor. Okay, third rule of interpretation. Now we're up to context. Context. Regard the scope or design of the book itself, or of some larger section in which the words and expressions occur. The purpose in writing a book is often clearly mentioned, especially in the New Testament epistles. This avowed purpose will often throw light on the passages otherwise obscure. Sometimes the context doesn't give all the light needed to determine the meaning of a word or phrase. In such case, this is the third rule that he's advocating. Here's an example. There can be no doubt that after his opening salutation and personal address, the Apostle Paul announces his great theme of Romans in verse 16 of the first chapter. It is the gospel considered as the power of God unto salvation to every believer, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It manifestly expresses in a happy personal way the scope of the entire epistle. After the analysis of the entire epistle, he says, it will be found that a proper attention to this general plan and scope of the epistle will greatly help in the understanding of the smaller sections. True there, absolutely true when you start approaching the gospels. I mean, why are there four gospels? When you start to understand why there are four gospels, then you can understand the content, you know, the content of those four gospels better. Now, each one of them have a different reason that they were included, written and included in the word. So that's what they're talking about on this one. Okay, now the tremendous whack. Compare scripture with scripture. The fourth and most comprehensive rule of biblical interpretation is compare scripture with scripture. Underlined here, a scripture truth is really the consistent explanation of all that scripture teaches in reference to the question examined. One more time. A scripture truth is really the consistent explanation of all that scripture teaches in reference to the question examined. And a scripture duty is the consistent explanation of all precepts of scripture on the duty. It results in the analogy of faith, which regulates the interpretation of each passage in conformity with the whole tenor of the revealed truth. Now, we can stop there, because that's really the place I wanted to get to the most, but there's I think we can build on this just a little bit. Here's the proof text of this. We read it once. Here it is. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As I looked at this, and I'm thinking to myself, what else can God use? Or what else can the Holy Spirit possibly use other than that? If for ages past, men in his best wisdom had no chance of understanding the deep things of God, what else can he use? There really isn't anything. So you've got to go back. That's why you're going back to spiritual, because we have no other chance. It just makes perfect sense. Here's the next verse that's kind of a proof text. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Schaeffer, he says there's no complete unanimity as to the meaning of 2 Peter 1:20. That's the middle section that's bolded there. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He says that, he goes on to say, the majority of expositors favor the interpretation that no one scripture bearing on a theme is to be considered apart from other scriptures bearing on that theme. That's what we've just been talking about. The statement of the doctrine or theme of a word of God will be true to the mind of God only as he's said on that theme. All that he has said on that theme is brought into view. And this is entirely, you know, absolutely consistent with what we've learned in this church for as long as Clyde has been here. In fact, I look back on some of the things he taught. We'll come into a close here. Clyde White, the most important factor in establishing confidence in the prophetic word is the fact that no one portion of the prophetic word can stand alone or be understood by itself. A single portion must be understood in the light of the whole. The entire prophetic word was authored by the Holy Spirit and written down as he directed holy men to do so. None of the information in the totality of the prophetic word came by means of will of any human, even though the Holy Spirit used men to pen it in pages. Therefore, the more a person knows of the total prophetic word, the more they will understand each portion of the word. In like manner, the more a person knows of each portion, the greater will be there be understanding of the whole. And Clyde closes that thought with, this is a never-ending cycle. Even though we have all the spiritual information that will be revealed this side of eternity, stop and think about that for a little bit, we will never exhaust the depths of truths taught by that information if we allow the Holy Spirit to continue his teaching through comparison, and if we continue to obey and live by those truths revealed by the Holy Spirit from his own word. Again, a good heritage. And I wanted to actually include Tim's statement in his that he put in his doctoral statement, because this kind of captured, I think I could have done this whole lesson a lot faster if I'd have just read that one. It actually is a great summary for the whole thing here. I believe that all believers are able to read and understand the scripture, and verses are cited there. I believe that the Holy Spirit makes scripture understandable and gives it personal significance for the believer. Again, scripture references. I believe that the scripture should be interpreted carefully through the power of the Holy Spirit within the context of the book and the greater context of the Bible, taking into account the time in which it was written and with the aid of the community of the church, both past and present, in order to learn the meaning that was intended by the original author. And I thought, you know, the last part there, with the aid of the community of the church, I mean, that's obviously just what I've been doing to some degree. I've relied heavily on men that have dedicated their lives to studying God's word and accurately dividing it. I've relied heavily on them in my life. You know, Clyde White's one of them, and these theologians to a lesser extent. So, I mean, that's a true statement. We do rely on other men. Certainly we should, you know, check things out directly from the scripture ourselves and be good Bereans, but I appreciate them. And I think our church has a great future to look forward to. Not necessarily just because of the man that's come here, but also because of God and what he's doing. But we thank God for that. Yes, sir.
It would appear that if some of the denominations we know of today would apply these principles, they would be changing some of the ways that they profess to understand and try to live by the scripture. Because based on what we're looking at here, when they compare total, some of the things they hold as a specific doctrine, the wave of flag or their denomination, would not match the rest of the scripture. They'd have to change it. So it helps me to understand the method that's used for this interpretation seems to provide a more spiritual understanding and a deeper grasp of what God's trying to tell us, rather than picking and choosing something and then trying to get verses to support my view.
I would agree. We have actually finished right on time. This was a somewhat technical doctrinal topic. How did you do during it? Were you able to follow it? Because like I said, it is a little more challenging sometimes, but it can be as awesome as some of the milk, or so to speak. And I hope that it was, you could appreciate the marvel of some of this stuff. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you, and I'm amazed at what you do, God, and what you show us, and how much you love us. It's awesome. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives. Please help us to look to both for how we live. Amen.